I did something this morning that I haven't done in over 30 years of preaching. I left my office without my Bible. So I'm using a Pew Bible, which fortunately it's large print. I don't think I'm going to need my glasses today. Maybe I should get one of these. I don't know. Anyways, that's if there's a cardinal sin for a pastor when it comes to preaching, that's probably it. So, but anyways, a Bible is a Bible, and I'm glad to have this one here today. Today, the title of my message is "The Bite Every Human Has Tasted." Now, although this bite happened thousands of years ago that we're talking about, the bite into that piece of fruit or whatever it was that came off of that tree, you and I are tasting it. Its taste is in our mouth today. We know that because we all have inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. One of the reasons that I know that Andrew Matthews is a sinner is because as much as I love my parents, Gerald and Lucille Matthews, they were sinners. And I inherited from them a sinful nature. And as much as I love my grandparents, Lawrence and Millie Hopper, and Cecil and Josephine Matthews, they gave to both of my parents a sinful nature because they are sinners. And it could go on and on through the family tree, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that when they sinned, they passed down to all of the human offspring a sinful nature. We all have this experience. Like Adam and Eve, we are sinners and we have a sinful nature. But also like Adam and Eve, we're left with a choice. There isn't a one of us. Adam and Eve were not forced into sinning, and neither are any of us, and we're going to look at that today. Now, I want to just make this disclaimer because I'm not really approaching this text today from this perspective in terms of proving that this actually happened, but I do want you to know this. I believe in what's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. I believe that there actually was an Adam and Eve. I believe there was a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. I believe that there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the center of that garden, and I believe that there was a serpent that talked, that came and tempted them, and all that happened there. I believe that it happened. The criticism that comes against from a critical perspective, from a scholarly perspective, is that this passage is written in a very stylistic fashion. It has poetry in it. It has all kinds of figurative language that's incorporated into it. And yes, I recognize all of that. But I say this about it, that does not discount the fact that these events really happened. It's just that they were recorded for us in such a way that they were easy to remember and that they were easy to pick out what were the main points of emphasis that God wanted us to have for that. And so that's what we're going to try to do today. Look at this from those main points of emphasis that God has for us. Here's a big question about this passage. Here was this serpent and he spoke. Was he the devil? It doesn't clearly say that he was the devil. Now, other places in the Bible refer to him, this serpent, as the devil. And so, yes, I would say that he is the devil. But what was the business about him talking? Because it kind of gives the impression here that it was not an unusual thing for a snake to come up and start talking to Adam and Eve. Now, if a snake started to come up to you and started to talk to you, you'd be a little uncomfortable with that, wouldn't you? That would be a little out of the ordinary. But it doesn't seem to freak Adam and Eve out that the snake came up and talked to them. But what he said to them was a little bit disconcerting. A couple of theories about that. One is that all animals originally could speak. I don't know if that's true or not. I know that many of you think that you communicate with your pets, but I don't think that that's really the case here. I think that for some reason, the serpent was created in such a way that he was able to communicate with Adam and Eve. I also think that he was one that became a tool of the devil very easily because he was not created in the image of God. He was subject to that more so than Adam and Eve were doing it. My point in saying all that is to say this, that don't get too fixated on the serpent in this story. Don't even get too fixated on the devil in this story because that's not the point of emphasis in this narrative. The point of emphasis is really Adam and Eve, in what they did or what they didn't do, which translates to you and me. The point of emphasis, we can insert ourselves into this text, that the point of emphasis is not about the devil when it comes to sin, but it's about you and I. Because if we make the devil the point of emphasis of Genesis chapter 3 and of our sin, then we all can go through life with this excuse: well, the devil made me do it, right? Adam and Eve could have said that. You and I, Adam and Eve didn't say that. You and I can't say that the devil made me do it. While he does play a role in that temptation, it's not his fault, it's not his responsibility, it's ours. Notice how he's described in this text. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." So there was something about this serpent that he was crafty. There was something about him that was different than all the other created animals. Here's a little bit that we don't see in our English text, that there's a play on words that happens here between the word crafty and the word naked in the previous verse, the end of chapter 2, where it says that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. That's an amazing thing, that they were naked and they didn't feel embarrassed about that. They didn't feel any shame. There was transparency, and I've talked to you about that over the last number of weeks, that there was this transparency, there was this openness between Adam and Eve. There was nothing to hide, as it were. But now here comes this serpent, and he's described as crafty. Now, there's two ways that you can take crafty. Crafty can be a person who is creative in their devices of getting things done, but it can also be this idea of the use of deception. And that's the sense in which we use this here, that the serpent was able to use deception to be able to bring an outcome that he wanted. So here's Adam and Eve, who were transparent. They're naked. They're, in some ways, we could even say that they're naive. All they know at this point in their existence is that there is a God who's created them, placed them in this perfect environment, and they can enjoy everything that's in that environment except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the devil comes along, the serpent comes along, who is crafty. And you know as well as I do that any good test, those of you who are teachers, you know this, any good test is going to have a little bit of an element of deception. I mean, if you make the questions too easy for the students, if you just put it out there that it's just plain and simple, they don't have to think about it, then you're not really doing much of a job of teaching or evaluating your students as to if they're getting... You have to put a little twist in there, don't you, to make it an effective test. And that's what the serpent does here. God allows the serpent to come in to test Adam and Eve, as it were, because Adam and Eve were put in that garden so that they could glorify God with their choice of love for God and service to Him. And if that isn't tested, then how would God ever know, how would Adam and Eve ever know if they truly loved God, if they were making that choice? And so this craftiness comes along, and that is really what happens for us today as well, that there is this craftiness and temptation that comes along. There's a deception. We need to be reminded that the devil is the father of all lies, and he comes along and he deceives us. So how does this sin happen? Well, it's important for us to see how this sin happened, if we are to have an understanding of how sin happens in our life, and how we can respond to not only temptation, but also when we sin, in a healthy and productive way. So I have 3 points, and usually I try to make my points as short as, in terms of the title of them, as short as possible, but this first one got away from me. It's a rather long one, but here it is. All sin is rooted in an attitude of the heart before it ever turns in to an action. All sin is rooted in an attitude of the heart before it ever becomes an action of our life. Notice what the serpent says to Eve in the end of verse number 1. He says, "He said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" And you have to read it like that. You can't just say, "Did God really say?" You have to say, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So you see, he's the father of lies. He's propagating a lie in the very first thing that we see recorded that he says. That he comes and he says, "God said to you that you shouldn't eat of..." Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any tree? And that's not what God said. God said you can eat of any tree that you want to except for one. And that's what the devil tries to do. He tries to paint a picture that when you are living your life for God, that it's very restrictive, that there's more things that you can't do than what you can do. There are more negatives than there are positives. There's more confinement than there is liberality in living for God. And so the devil comes in and he lies. But it's really this sneer that is the attitude that Eve begins to develop in her life about God. Because when he comes and he says, "Did God really say this?" What the devil is doing is he's sowing a seed into the attitude of Eve, and it is this: did God really mean what he said? Does God really mean what he says in his word? Is what God says by his word really true. And that, dear friends, is the attitude that lies at the heart of every sinful action that's ever been done right here in the Garden of Eden, all the way through to your life and my life today. We see that Eve adopts this attitude from the narrative that follows very quickly. And it's the attitude that's behind this first sin, and it's the attitude that's behind all of our sins, even when we do something wrong. Have you ever done this, that you've caught yourself and you have something has blurted out of your mouth, or you've had some action, and it's been one of those moments where you go, oh my goodness, I can't believe that I said that or that I did that. It was wrong. It was a sin. I can't believe that I did that or that I said that. That is not like me. I've never done that before. Here's the reason why those things happen in our life. Because deep down inside, I can guarantee you this, that there's an attitude that has developed in your life before that, the fruit of that action ever came out. There's been an attitude that has developed in your life that you have allowed yourself to question, did God really mean what he said when he said such and such? Did God really mean it when he said we should never lie? Does that mean under any circumstances, or are there some circumstances where it's okay to lie? What did he mean by that? Did God really mean that you should never steal, even if it's from somebody who's filthy rich and they're not even going to miss it? Did God really mean it when he said that I'm supposed to honor my father? Because my father was a real, not my father, but my, you could say that, my father was a real jerk. And he doesn't deserve to be honored. But God says I'm supposed to honor. How am I supposed to do that? You mean that God says that I'm supposed to give to others? Well, I believe that charity starts at home. I'm going to give to myself. I'm going to give my own. How about this one? Did God really mean it when he said that I'm supposed to love my wife even when she's unlovable? Not my wife, but I'm saying that metaphorically. Am I supposed to respect my husband? God said that, even when he is not loving towards me. You see, the tree is not really the issue here, whether you can eat from the tree, and that was never the issue for Eve. The issue for Eve was, by that tree being there, and by not supposed to be eating from the fruit of that tree, was that would she actually believe and do what God said? Not whether the tree was good or bad for her, but was would she do what God had said? And that's really what the issue comes down to for all of us with all of those things, is do we believe that what God says is true and that it applies to us? Secondly, this morning, though, sin is cultivated in the rationale of the mind. It begins with an attitude of the heart, but it very quickly is cultivated in the rationale of the mind. The human mind is very resourceful when it comes to rationalizing our sin. Right away, we see Eve taking this new information that she had never thought about before from the devil, and she begins thinking about this whole thing in a new way, and she's processing all this stuff very, very quickly. And notice how Eve responds to this statement by the devil in verse number 2. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent," this is Eve talking, first of all, she says, "We may eat from any of the trees in the garden." You can hear almost a defensiveness in her voice, but it wasn't true, this first statement she made. Now, she does qualify it in a moment, but the very first thing that comes out of her mouth is, "Hey, we can eat from any tree in the garden." There was one that they weren't supposed to, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When we are trying to rationalize things, we can become defensive at first. Made it sound as though that she thought she could eat from any of the trees, which was not true. The second thing she says, though, in verse number 2 is, "But God did say, you must not eat the fruit, eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." That, again, is not completely accurate, because God planted two trees in the center of the garden. The first one was the tree of life, which you could eat of as much as you wanted to, and you should eat off it as much as you want to. But the second tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There was only one tree in the garden, in the middle of the garden, that you weren't supposed to eat. She made it sound as though that there was only one tree, but there was one in there that you could eat of. And then the last misquote that Eve makes here is at the end of verse 2, "And you must not touch it or you will die." And again, God only said don't eat of it. He didn't say touch it. As a matter of fact, I would get the impression that you could touch that tree all you wanted to. You could shine whatever the fruit was on that. You could shine them while they were still hanging on the branches, as it were, kind of thing. You could pick up the seeds when it fell off of the ground, and you could replant them if you wanted to, but you just weren't supposed to eat it. And Eve takes that which God has said that you shouldn't do and makes it more restrictive than what God intended it to be. And that's a lot of times what we do with this whole idea of what we get from God and how we view the Word of God. This was all reasoning in her mind, and then the devil comes along in his lying voice, and he is the deceiver, and he says this in verse 3, "You will not surely die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the first lie that he said to her was this idea that you're not going to die, but instead, you're going to become wise. You'll become like God. You'll know both good and evil. So the devil makes this equation, first of all, that you can eat it. You're not going to die. There's no chance that you're going to die. And that's one of the big lies that is out there, is that you're going to live your life here on this earth, and then when you die, you're just going to go into nothing. Or that everybody goes to heaven no matter what you do in your life. That's not true. Neither one of those are true. That's a lie right from Genesis chapter 3, from the initial action of the devil towards the human race. But the second thing here is that he defines God here. He says that you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. That's not who God is. God is not a God of the yin and the yang. He's not a God of the good and of the evil. He is a God just of the good. God is not defined in any way by anything that is evil. I find it so interesting that all throughout human history you can find these kinds of things, but in our current day, there are two storylines that are so prevalent in our society, one from my childhood and one from this generation's childhood. The one from my childhood, which is being revisited, is Star Wars. And the whole theme of Star Wars, if you're familiar with that story at all, is that there is this force that is out there, right? And there is the good side of the force, and then there's the bad side of the force. And Darth Vader is the representation of the bad side of the evil, and Luke Skywalker and the Jedi Knights are the good side of the force, and they're good. And that's how there is this view of divinity of the supernatural, that there is this good side and this bad side, and that it must all be kept in balance, and if it gets out of balance, then the whole universe is messed up. That is not biblical thinking. There is no good side or there's no bad side to the idea of the supernatural divinity. There is only good. We see that in the Harry Potter story as well. I was amazed when Harry Potter first came out. I never even thought of the idea that there possibly could be somebody who was a witch who was good. When I was a boy growing up, witches and warlocks were only bad. There was only bad magic. There was only bad witches. They were never good. But Harry Potter somehow has come up with this whole idea that you can be a good witch or you can be a bad witch. And it's this whole idea that there's this yin and the yang and that everything must be kept in symmetry to each other. That is not what the Bible teaches about what this divine nature of God is. There is only good. So, nothing short of this lie to the human race, the devil tries to put the idea into Eve's head that if you eat of this tree, then you're going to be wise, you're going to understand both good and evil, and you're going to be like God. It is a lie. And Eve listened to the serpent, and she added a bit of her own reasoning to it, and she came up with this conclusion. In verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and then notice it was also pleasing to the eye, and it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and she ate it." The idea here for Eve is that she was reasoning in her own mind that there was something about this fruit that was good, and that if she didn't eat of it, she was really holding herself back from her full potential. That the Word of God that was prohibiting her from participating in that fruit. And again, the fruit is not the issue, just like how the tree is not the issue. It's the Word of God that is the issue here. That Eve was saying, well, God has said not to eat of the tree and the fruit of it, but I see that it's good. It looks like it's good-tasting fruit, and it's desirable to look at, and I've heard, and I've reasoned in my mind that I can become wiser and I can become more like God if I eat of it. So why wouldn't you forget what God has said and follow the conventional wisdom of my own reasoning? Makes every bit of sense, doesn't it? An observation that I make here, and that's really what is this rationale that we develop in our minds, is that if I obey what God says for me to do, He's holding me back. He's restricting me from happiness and from enjoyment in life. One of the things I find interesting, fascinating about this whole dialogue is that the devil doesn't attack the existence of God, and he never does. He's not saying, hey, God's not real. And as a matter of fact, today, that's not even the attempt that the devil makes. He'll give you that any day of the week, that there is a God. And he doesn't attack the holiness or the law of God or even the will of God, but what he does attack is the goodness of God. He will say and he'll point that question out to you again and again and again. Is God, what he says in his word, is he doing what's best for you? Is he doing what's good for me today? Because sometimes it doesn't seem like it. So going back to our examples from earlier, it's okay to lie because the end result of it will be something that's good. Stealing from the rich is good because I need it more than they do, and that money that I'm going to steal from a rich person is going to make me happy. Dishonoring my parents, in some sick way, it makes me feel good because it dishonors them and it makes them feel bad, and I feel good when they feel bad because they were such horrible parents to me. Giving, I feel better when I keep it all for myself and don't give it away. There's better things I can do with it than somebody else can do with it. I'm going to make that decision to flirt with the opposite sex because I'm not getting from my spouse what I deserve to have. I'm not happy in my marriage, and so I'm going to flirt with somebody else and hope that that meets a need and makes me happy. The issue is not whether the fruit could be eaten. The issue was God good? And when he said, don't eat the fruit. The issue is not your sin, the sin that you're reasoning to do. It's the pleasure, or even the pleasure of the sin. It's the issue is, the direction that God has given to me for my life needs to be followed and needs to be obeyed simply because it's the Word of God. Not only is sin started with this attitude of the heart, it's reasoned in the mind, but sin is the action of our decisions, and nobody else can own your sin besides you, and nobody else can own my sin besides me, because it is the action of my own decisions. And that decision, as I said earlier, is often in the split second of life. But understand this, that it's based on that attitude of heart and that reasoning of the mind that's gone on perhaps maybe for years, if not longer than that, in our lives. And really, when it comes right down to it, this is treason against God. It's us saying to God, I'm going to abandon the rules, the law that you have set out for us as a human race, and I'm going to do things my own way. It's mutiny on the high seas, as it were. And by doing this, Eve revealed the question that was in her mind, which is this: what's really wrong with that tree that I can't eat of it? God said, don't eat of the tree. What's wrong with that tree? God really never said what was wrong with the tree, so there probably isn't anything that's wrong with it. And so I'm going to eat of that tree, and I'm going to find out whether it's good or it's bad. And we don't really know the answer to that question, what was wrong with the tree. We don't really need to know the answer to the question. That's not what the issue is. The issue is this, is that eating from the tree was prohibited by God, and that is the issue, what God says in His Word. And so by doing what God says not to do, she put herself in the place of God. And that's what every human sin ultimately is. It puts us in the place of God. And so when we lie, we put ourselves in the place of God because we determine what our own truth is. When we steal, we put ourselves in the place of God as it pertains to the respect of others and their properties. When we hoard our money, we put ourselves in the place of God that I am the one that owns the cattle on my hill anyways, and I'm going to do with my cattle on my hill what I want to do. He may own cattle on other hills, but I own the cattle on my hill. When a husband doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, he's putting himself in the place of God because he's setting the standard of what is worthy of love. And when a wife fails to submit to her husband, she's putting herself in the place of God, saying that submission is a reward that must be earned. You see, when we do this, it flips the gospel around and it makes it something that it never was intended by God to be. And so Eve ate of the fruit and her eyes were opened. And she didn't know good and evil. She just simply felt shame. And understand this, that sin never leads you to greater enlightenment. It never does. It only leads you darker and further down into degradation, away from God. I have a theory about animistic tribes all around the world. I don't think that they are evolution that's coming up. I think that they were human beings at one point, had the revelation from God, but in their sin and in their disobedience from it, moved further and further and further away from it until they became people who ate other human people, other human beings, became cannibalistic and became these animistic tribes that are worshiping nature out in the further parts of the world. That's what happens. You don't gain knowledge. You get further away from knowledge, and you only feel shame. Shame is that great motivator for change, and if you don't do something with shame when it comes into your life, you're only going to become a more angry person in life. That's what shame, when it's not dealt with, does in a person's life. You can ask any psychologist that question. What will happen if I don't deal with shame in my life? It's going to make you angry. And you're going to get angry at either other people, or you're going to get angry at yourself. And you're going to abuse yourself and beat yourself up continually if we don't do something with the shame in our life. Notice what Adam and Eve did as a result of this. It says that they hid. After their eyes were open in verse 7, it says that they hid and they sewed fig leaves together so that they could hide from God. They hid themselves from each other. But what we oftentimes don't talk about is that they hid themselves from themselves. They weren't coming to terms with who they really are. God was searching, though. Adam and Eve were hiding. And we see that this text continues on. Then the man and his wife heard the voice, the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" You see, sin causes us to hide from God, hide from other people, and hide even from ourselves. But the message of the gospel, and we see it right here in this text of when sin entered into the human race, is that God is looking for you. He's asking, "Where are you? Don't hide from me. I still will accept you. I still will love you." And that is so much so part of the heart of God that we see it most profoundly in the culmination of his searching for us and the sending of his own son, Jesus Christ, to become a human and live amongst us. And I think of that moment, and we're coming quickly upon this season of the year when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood over the anxiety of what it was that he was going to be dealing with in the crucifixion. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, so he came as that man who would do it in the right way, what the first man failed to do. Let's think about this for a moment. Jesus, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like how Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was in a dark garden. Adam was in a garden that was well lit and had every opportunity for success. Jesus was in a dark garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. But what was the heart, the attitude of heart that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "God, does this really have to happen? Do I really have to die on the cross? Do I really have to go through this suffering?" And then he said this, "Your will, not mine." That was the attitude of heart that Jesus had towards you and towards me. The reasoning of the mind in Jesus, it continued on, and as the dialogue continues on in Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus finally came to that place and he said, "I've decided, God, your will, not mine." And then that decisive action that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when the soldiers come to take him away, he didn't fight it. He went willingly with them and endured the suffering of the cross. Right here from Genesis chapter 3, we'll talk about this next week, that it says that the serpent was going to bite him on the heel. But what does it say that the Son of Man would do? He would crush the serpent's head. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated death, he defeated sin, and he defeated Satan for time and for eternity. So that you and I don't have to face the consequences of our sin, but that we can simply trust in what Jesus has done for us. Why did Jesus do all that? Because from the Garden of Eden, even until this day, there is a Father in heaven who is seeking sinful man to come to him. That we might have that attitude of heart and say, yes, the Word of God is right, and I'm going to trust it. That in the reasoning of our minds, we might say to God, yes, God, I believe that you are right about me and about this universe, that I'm a sinner, and I confess my sins to you, and I ask you to forgive my sins. And then the action, the decisive action that a person must make when it comes to dealing with our sin is to say this: I'm going to surrender my life to Christ. I'm going to accept what He alone has done for my sins. And I'm going to give my life over to God, that you can do with it what you want to do with my life, because I know, God, your will for my life is what is best. Father in heaven, as your Spirit would speak to our hearts about this subject of sin and our relationship with you, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that it's not just Adam and Eve that's in the Garden of Eden, but that it's Andrew, and that it's each one who's here today that we can put ourselves in that spot and in that place. And Father, help us to realize our own sinfulness. Help us to have that attitude of heart to say that God is right and that I'm wrong. Help us to have that reasoning of mind that God can be trusted and that I'm going to confess my sins to Him. And help us to daily make that decision of surrender to God, of my life, to do with my life what is best. Father, if there be anyone here today that's never made that decision, I pray, Lord, that you'd give them strength and give them faith to do that. And Father, I pray that that would be the beginning of the freedom from sin and the liberality that only you can give to us in relationship with you through Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.